morning's scripture comes from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This is God's good word for us this morning. And it is a good word, especially as we get ready to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation next Sunday. We've been doing this sermon series looking at the five solas of the Reformation, the five rallying cries that really distinguished and birthed the Protestant church 500 years ago. And we've looked at sola scriptura, scripture alone. We've looked at solus Christus, Christ alone. And today we finish looking at sola gratia, grace alone. We began last week by looking at the historical context for this, and it brings us to the great reformer, kind of the father of the Reformation, Martin Luther, and his important question of how does someone actually gain God's favor? How do you get into God's good graces? Essentially, Luther is asking, how is one saved? Now, during his training as a Catholic monk, Luther got an answer how this happened. Through the writings of Gabriel Beale and his work called The Exposition of the Sacred Canon of the Mass, written in 1499, here is the answer Luther received from Beale. It's this idea of a pactum. Beale formulated that God had initiated a pact between himself and humanity. The basic idea was that God had committed himself to bestowing a state of grace on those who literally did what was in them, i.e., those who did their best, those who just tried their hardest. But Luther soon saw how nonsensical that idea was. Far from just trying to do our best, here is the standard that Jesus gave us. It wasn't try your best. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, no, be perfect. Don't just try your best. Be perfect, Jesus said. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. As I said last week, this has got to be our standard that we have to live up to. How could it be otherwise? How could a righteous and perfect and holy God not require the same of his creation? What sin could God tolerate? What evil could God gloss over? What wickedness could God sweep under the rug and still declare that he, God, was perfect, holy, and righteous? Of course, we have to be called to a perfect standard. Now, unfortunately, we all know that none of us are perfect. We've all made mistakes. We've all sinned. But surely we aren't all that bad. I mean, you guys all seem like nice people, all right? You're not that bad. Why do you sit here week after week and get insulted by your pastor? I mean, that's terrible. Well, even on this front, the Bible is very clear that we're not even living up to just nice standards, not even trying your best standards. In fact, Romans 10:10-11, we looked at last week, says this. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Yeah, that doesn't mean you're the most terrible person that's ever lived. But when it comes to standards of God's salvation, his perfect standard, no one lives up to it. No one really seeks after God. Most of the time we seek after God, we do it for our own benefit. You know, God, oh my goodness, if you really help me out on this one, I definitely will go to church. Or, you know, God, I know I messed up, but you know what? I'm going to put an extra 20 in the offering. We'll call it good, right? No. There is no one who seeks after God. In fact, Paul puts it like this. It's even worse in Ephesians 2 from our passage this morning. He says, as for you, you were not on life support. You're not just in ICU. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead. Spiritually, you were dead. Physically, of course, you were and are alive. And Paul goes on to say, you're alive, physically, gratifying the cravings of your sinful nature, following his desires and thoughts. That's the very next part of this verse. So Luther's looking at all this, and he's thinking about Beale's pact, where it says God obligates himself to bestow grace on those who try their best. And Luther looks at a verse like this and says, how in the world, if we are dead in our transgressions and sins, how could we ever fulfill our part of the pact? How can a corpse do what's best in them? How can a dead body try their hardest? Luther knew that the answer to how we are saved is not by trying our best and obligating God to ourselves somehow. No, no. There is no amount of effort to make up for our sin. And there is no way we could keep on not sinning, all right? The only way we could be saved would be found a few verses later here in Ephesians in verse 4 and 5, where God says this. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And just so Paul, making sure that we don't miss the point, he repeats himself for emphasis just a few verses later in verse 8 and says, remember, it is by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God. It is the gift of God. Again, not by works. How many times do you have to say that? So no one can boast. Luther, this went in deep for Luther. And of course, this was kind of the heart of why he posted his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. Those are 95 protests against the church. And listen to the 16th protest, Thesis 16. Luther writes, the person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him, so this is direct reference to Beale's pactum, the person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him, adds sin to sin so that he becomes doubly guilty. You think you're trying to get yourself in God's grace this way? No, you are sinking faster and faster into this quicksand of sin. You are double sinning. Because you already are a sinner, and now you think you can get out of it on your own without God's help. Doubly guilty. God's grace is what saves us. And this grace is unmerited, it is undeserved, it is not earned, it is a gift given to us by God. It is sola gratia, grace alone that saves us. Today, I want to show you that this idea of grace is not something that Luther came up with. It's not even something that Paul made up. But I want to show you that all the way back from the beginning of the Bible to the very end of the Bible, we see this story of God's grace unfolding. God's unmerited, undeserved grace poured out on his people who don't deserve it for their salvation. And as we trace the history of this grace, I want to explain why today many of us don't think as highly as we ought to about God's grace. I want to talk about what is causing us to minimize God's grace in our eyes. So, let's begin. Now, you might think that the story of God's grace begins in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned against God. And then that's when God showed his mercy and didn't completely wipe them out. But God's grace begins much, much earlier than that. In fact, the beginning of God's grace towards us takes place all the way back in eternity past, before the act of creation itself, when the triune God decided to create us and create this universe in the first place. This is God's first act of grace toward us. Remember, God was under absolutely no obligation to create anything. It was his unmerited, undeserved grace that caused him to create us. Now, some of you might be under the impression that God created us out of some need that he had. You know, God was lonely. God was incomplete. Remember the movie, You Complete Me? And therefore, he made us as kind of his little pets to entertain him and help him feel good about himself. Now, this was the case for my mother-in-law. This is Carla. You've met her many times. She's been here a bunch. Now, with all the kids out of the house and my father-in-law, Steve, still working, she got actually kind of lonely. She's a very social person. And so she would get lonely during the day. So they finally said, we're going to get you a companion. And they bought little Izzy right here. And she really, really made a difference for my mother-in-law. Her days were much more happy and fulfilling, and she had someone to talk to and be with. So it's really wonderful. Now, was that the place God was in? Was he lonely and needed a companion? Well, absolutely not. God is a Trinity consisting of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are in absolute harmony with each other, with a devotional love for each other that would only rival some. We can think of it kind of like a mom with a newborn in a rocking chair. She could rock there for the rest of her life, looking at that beautiful baby, never getting enough. Think of two star-crossed lovers who could sit there just gazing to each other's eyes for days, weeks. That is how the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit feel about each other. They can't get enough of each other. They don't need us. They are complete in and of themselves. No, God is not like us. God has no needs. He was never lonely. He never needed us. And when we think that God did need us, and that's why he created us, we not only minimize God, we also minimize his grace. We're no longer created out of God's unmerited, undeserved grace. Instead, we're created out of God's weakness, out of God's need that he had to have fulfilled. This is a wicked and tragic, twisted thought that exaggerates our importance and drastically diminishes God's. No. It was out of God's free love and unmerited, undeserved grace that he created us. Now, of course, God's grace doesn't stop there, of course. We look around at the world he created, and our world could look like Mars, but this world is amazing. And not only that, God, of course, when he created us human beings, he could have created Adam and Eve to be servants, to be slaves, to be mindless robots who always did his bidding no matter what. Hey, that would save Jesus from the cross. But again, in his unmerited, undeserved grace, God gave us the freedom to choose to follow him or not, even though God knew ahead of time what it would cost. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. So going back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God had a choice. God would have been in his complete right to completely wipe out Adam and Eve. He had warned them ahead of time that the natural, logical consequences of their disobedience would be death. That by choosing to go against God, choosing a path away from God, they were essentially unplugging themselves. And when you unplug something, there's no more power. There's no more life. And that's what Adam and Eve were doing. They were unplugging themselves from the only spiritual source of life, and that is God. Now, again, we're brought to a moment when God had every right to just be done with us, to wipe us out. God was under no obligation to do anything for them. In fact, you could just wipe them out and say, all right, let's try it again. Let's try it. We'll create two new people, you know. In fact, if anything, God was obligated not to help them, but to destroy them for their disobedience against an infinitely holy, perfect God, their own creator. But instead, God again showed his unmerited, undeserved grace, and not only allowed them to live, but actually provided clothes for them, gave them a promise in seed form that this chasm of sin that now separated them and drove them from his presence would one day be overcome. Now, again, we don't have time to run through literally every story of the Bible, which you could, and find God's grace over and over again and again. Like when the people became so corrupt during the time of Noah that God regretted even creating them, and yet God still showed his grace and saved Noah and his family from his judgment and allowed the human race to continue. And far from just letting us go on in ourselves, God in his mercy chose a man named Abraham to become the father of a people who God would use as a model to all the other nations to show them what it would mean for him to be their God and for them to be his people. But of course, this is really hard for Abraham to believe for two reasons. First was because that he and his wife Sarah were pretty old, well past childbearing age. And second, it was hard for Abraham to believe that God would actually do this amazing thing and not change his mind when he and his people would eventually mess up and sin against him. So we come to Genesis 15, where we see God's unmerited, undeserved grace in a mighty way. God enters a covenant with Abraham. And this was not unusual in Abraham's day. In fact, it was pretty normal when two kings would fight against each other. Whoever was the conquering king, a lot of times they didn't just wipe out the other king and his people. They would allow them a chance to enter into a covenant and agreement with him. The conquering king would make the defeated king walk between the bodies of dead animals that had been cut in half. And the reason the defeated king would have to walk through these halves of animals was to say to the conquering king, if I should disobey, if I should break our agreement in any way, may you do to me what has been done to these animals I'm walking through. It was a very visual and visceral promise they were making. The point was, anytime the conquered king thought about rebelling or something, you could think back of walking through those animals, being like, that's what's going to happen to me. This is exactly the covenant that God and Abraham entered into in Genesis 15. But in an amazing and unexpected twist, God does not require Abraham to walk between the carcass halves. Instead, God himself walks between them as a way to say to Abraham, may this happen to me if our covenant is not upheld. Now, listen, Abraham had done nothing to deserve a promise from God like that. In fact, Abraham had already messed up a few times, like pretending that his wife was really his sister and then giving her to Pharaoh to save his own hide. That's pretty bad. And of course, God's grace would be shown again 100 years, several hundred years later, before another Pharaoh in the Exodus, as God freed his people from bondage and slavery in Egypt. Of course, you might remember the 10 plagues that God brought about to convince Pharaoh to let my people go. But do you remember the final plague? That was the angel of death coming to strike down all the firstborn in Egypt, in every house. Now, of course, the Hebrew people, they were not exempt from this either. They, like the Egyptians, they were not holy. They had sinned as well. They, too, deserved God's judgment. But again, God showed his unmerited, undeserved grace to his people by allowing them a way to be saved. They, of course, had to take a lamb, a perfect, spotless lamb, and kill it, spreading its blood on its doorposts, so that when the angel of death came that night, he would see, blood has already been shed in this house, and the angel would pass over it and not kill the firstborn in it. And this idea of a sacrificial substitute brings us past the Exodus to Mount Sinai, where God enters into a covenant with his people, and they become his. Again, they have done nothing to deserve this. They're not the best nation. They're not the smartest nation. It's simply an act of God's grace. But now with this covenant in place and God promising to dwell with his people, we're brought back to the same problem that Adam and Eve had in the garden. How can a holy God dwell with an unholy people? That brings us to the sacrificial system. God would allow the sins of his people to be symbolically placed, transferred onto an animal who would then be killed. The animal would suffer the sins of the people rather than the people themselves. And here again, God shows us his unmerited, undeserved grace. If anything, the people, of course, were the ones who deserved to die for their sins. But instead, God allows them to live. But of course, God would not look the other way to their sin. The animal would have to die. Remember what we said earlier. How could a righteous and perfect and holy God not require a perfect standard? What sin could God tolerate? What evil could he gloss over? What wickedness could he sweep under the rug and still be declared that he, God, was absolutely perfect and righteous and holy? God did not look the other direction. There would be a cost to his grace. God required the Israelites to offer an animal sacrifice to cover for their sins. They had to visibly see, this is what sin does. It kills. It kills you spiritually just as this animal is killed. I remember in Sunday school a few years back, we were talking about the sacrificial system, and there was a woman in there. You could tell she didn't like it. And finally she just said, you know what? This is terrible. I am done with this. This is just awful. And I responded by saying, exactly. You're the only one in here who gets it. This isn't supposed to be pretty. It's supposed to make you disgusted. It's supposed to make you hate sin and what it does and how much of an affront it is to God. It's supposed to make you realize that the suffering and death of these animals is exactly what sin is doing to your soul. The awfulness of seeing this animal's death is just a taste of the awfulness of eternal death you can't see that's caused by sin. We do not understand the grace of God if we turn our heads away from the bloody sacrifices. As one author put it, sin is violent, lethal rebellion against God, and biblical grace is God's violent, raw, and bloody response. Thanks be to God that in His grace, God came up with a plan that would spare His people from the dire consequences, the natural and logical consequences of their sin. But as I'm sure all of us know, an animal sacrifice is unable to really cover for human sin. An animal is not of a similar worth or value to a human. Of course, it's of greater worth than like a rock or a tree, but animals do not bear the image of God like we do. Nor do their sacrifices have any ability or power to keep people from future sin. They don't transform or change us. They only have the ability to cover our sin temporarily. So it is of no surprise that the entire history of Israel, of God's people in the Old Testament, is a sad story of human failure and corruption and sin and a minimizing disregard for God. Even before Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, what were the people doing? They've already created an idol in the form of a golden calf, and they were bowing down and worshiping it. Then they were all grumbling in the desert on their way to the Promised Land. Oh man, where's all the food? I wish we were back in Egypt as slaves. At least we had food there. Of course, God gives them food, and then soon enough, I'm sick of this food. Can't we have anything besides manna and quail? Oh. And when they finally go to the Promised Land, they don't follow God's directions. They're quickly seduced by the people around them. They're worshiping false gods. They're creating idols. Then they grumble that, you know, we don't have a king like everyone else. Ah, God, we know you're our king, but we want a real king, God. So God gives them kings. And for the most part, they turn out to be really, really bad and corrupt and messed up. And they lead God's people into more idolatry and more sin. And once again, God had every right at this point to completely and utterly destroy His people. He could have picked a new people, started over with them. But He didn't. While His people certainly deserved and experienced His judgment for their centuries and centuries of adultery against Him in the form of exile, God, again, in His unmerited and undeserved grace, did not completely destroy them, but saved a remnant to return back to the Promised Land. And soon enough, even after their great return, the people quickly fall back into their old ways and sins, and that is where the Old Testament leaves us. And the reader's left wondering, what is going to happen next? Will God's grace finally run out? As it appears, human nature just is not going to change. Will God finally say, enough is enough? Maybe some of you guys feel that sometimes. You realize how much you mess up. You're trying to be, you know, you're trying to live for God, but you keep messing up, and you're just finally wondering. At some point, God's going to say, enough is enough already with this one. I'm done with this one. Forget him. I'm out of here. Forget her. The good news is that the answer that God gives is absolutely not. And the reason why, though, is not what you might think. We live and have always lived in an egocentrical world where we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. So often the response to this question of why God would continue to show us unmerited, undeserved grace is because we think we're so lovable. And God looks at us and finds, oh, man, that Doug, yeah, he messes up. But man, you know what, I'm just... All right, you crazy guy. I'll show you more grace. No. As lovable as Doug is and all of us, we're not as lovable as we think we are. It's not because we have done enough to make up for our sins. It's not because we're so make ourselves appear so wonderful before God. God continues to show us his grace because of that promise he made to Abraham. When God, not Abraham, walked through those divided animals, then and there God promised that if this covenant should be broken, and of course that covenant has been broken many, many times, but not by God, by us. God promised that if this covenant should be broken, that he, God, would bear the consequences of that failure. And because of this promise that God made to us, God became a human being. In fact, it took another act of creation to save us, whereby the human body of Jesus was created in the virgin's womb. And thus, Jesus became like a second Adam, humanity's second chance. Like Adam, Jesus would be tested in the garden. Here's a picture we have of that in the Garden of Gethsemane. But of course, he was tested in the desert and in the streets and in the temple and in the courtyard, and not once did he sin. Not once. He would live the perfect life that you and I never could. Now, he didn't do that just to be an example for us, because what a terrible example. We're already messed up. Now we look at Jesus and say, I'm supposed to live like that? Oh my goodness. No. Jesus was perfectly righteous so that he could be the spotless sacrifice, like the spotless lamb of the Passover in Egypt. No blemishes or defects could be found in Jesus or his character. And because of that, when Jesus goes to the cross, he dies in our place, as John the Baptist says, as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the fullest display of God's grace. In fact, Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Jesus was the grace of God in human form. And because Jesus was not an animal, but a human being, he could be our true representative. But because Jesus was more than that, was also God, the worth of his sacrifice more than makes up for my sin, your sin, the world's sin, even Doug's sin, all right? Because of the infinite worth of Jesus. But amazingly, God's grace does not end here. For it would be more than gracious of God to simply forgive us of our sins and bring our moral indebtedness back to zero, back to start. What an amazing thing that would be in and of itself. We don't deserve even that. That is grace. God could have done just that. He said, okay, I've dragged you out of the pit, out of the quicksand. Now try better this time. Do better this time. He could have said that. No, he didn't. Now through the greater sacrifice of Jesus comes a greater grace as well. As the hymnist wrote in Amazing Grace, "'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." When we become a Christian, when we turn to God and cry out saying, I'm done trying to do it on my own, I'm done running from you, will you forgive me and cleanse me? God not only forgives us and cleanses us, he leads us home with blessings upon blessings. He saves us completely. He blesses us. He transforms us. He comes into our lives. He gives us new life. He gives us his spirit to live in us. He seals us for eternity. He gifts us. He guides us. He comforts us. In fact, Ephesians 1 tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Far from setting the prisoner free and just letting us wander, God has actually adopted us into his family. Where before we were traitors and rebels, we are now sons and daughters. Our lives, our salvation, our promise to eternity, these were not our ideas. We didn't plan this. We didn't put this together. We didn't accomplish it. It is all of God's grace. It is unmerited. It is undeserved. That is sola gratia. It is grace alone. So our next question, next obvious question is, since we can't work for this grace, since it's undeserved and unmerited, we can't earn it on our own, how in the world then do we receive this grace? The answer to that question, we will explore next week. On the Sunday before the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we'll examine the heart of the Reformation by moving on to our next sola, sola fide, faith alone. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, your grace is amazing. No wonder we sing Amazing Grace. To think all that you have done for us, you didn't have to create us. And then when we sinned against you, you could have wiped us out. And then when you saved us, you could have just brought us back to zero and said, try harder this time. No, instead you poured out blessing upon blessing. Father, I pray that we would understand the depths of our sin so we can see the heights of your grace. It is more amazing. All eternity, we're still going to be 100,000 years from now, we're still going to be saying to each other, can you believe the grace that we've received from God? Father, I pray that you would overwhelm us this week with your grace. I pray that all of us, when we get to that point where we're feeling like we have exhausted your grace, may we be surprised that, nope, there is more grace for us. And may that transform our hearts so that we don't want to sin. That we become so thankful for what you've done for us that we want to live for you. We want to be passionately living for you, Father. Oh, we thank you for your grace. And we thank you for your Son, whose death on the cross poured out that grace upon us. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.